Revivals have been typically precipitated by groanings and prayer. When people begin to care enough, God begins to rise up to move. And that's the truth. When people begin to care enough and begin to go on their face and say, oh God, we've got to have a remove of God. We've got to have your spirit. We've got to have you. We've got to have you. We've got to have you. Lord, I can't live without your anointing. I can't witness without. I'm drying up. My witnessing is drying up. My teaching is getting cold. My love life is getting cold. My home life is getting cold. God, come down, rend the heavens. When God's people begin to get desperate enough for God, God begins to answer. It has been well said that man's importunity is God's opportunity. When man gets to the end of himself, God can begin to work. Over and over and over again, we read in the book of Judges that when the people felt themselves in enough trouble, got sick and tired enough of the enemy robbing them from the produce and the lands and bothering them enough, and they would call upon the Lord, and there would be a national repentance and calling, the Lord heard. And the Lord sent them a judge to deliver them from their enemies. And it's happened over and over and over again. And when they got careless and began to forget the Lord and got too busy, got too carried up in their own things, then the Lord just withdrew himself and all the problems began to come in again. See, God's people aren't really cognizant enough that they live by the breath of God, that the blessing of God is upon them and their land. This land is blessed above all that are on the face of the earth. And if you don't know that, just take a trip around the world. And you're always glad to get back again. You realize the blessing of God has been here. And even though the nation has not been what it should be, and lately has been backsliding, it's been naughty and needs his mouth washed out with soap, and red pepper put on his tongue, and been razor strapped behind the woodshed, good and proper, nonetheless, there are still those in the land that are assaulting the land. There are still lights, and God's hand is still upon his people. He has not yet put them away. And we have a lot of light that we don't recognize that it's an inward light. And we have a lot of favor that we don't often recognize is really from God. And if we're not careful, we're going to lose it someday and see how valuable it really was. We need to never be satisfied with being far away from God. One other point I wanted to bring preparatory to my message was, you know, the Apostle John saw a vision. And in this vision, the earthly knowledge that he had concerning Jesus Christ's death, burial and resurrection, was withheld from him. So that he saw the world as though Christ had not died and there was no Savior. And what he saw was the whole human race from the beginning of time up to his time. He saw all of them. He saw how people lived and how they died. And when he saw how people lived, and that means all the people, that means Abraham, that means Solomon, that means Joseph, that means Daniel, that means Ezekiel, Jeremiah. When he saw all the people of the world, particularly those that were striving to walk by faith, he wept much. When he saw how the prophets and priests and kings and the people lived in Israel, he wept much. And there was one thing that changed his mind, changed him from weeping, changed his heart, attitude. And that is, he saw another planet of people living perfectly. No, that's not what he saw. He saw that the Lord put a big X across that and said, no, that isn't how they lived. Then he showed them they really lived wonderfully. No, that isn't it. He saw Jesus. He saw him freshly slain as a lamb to buy back those people. He didn't see the people change. They'd already lived their life. Their tapestries had already been woven and cut from the loom. Their pots had already been finished and put on the shelf. What had been lived had been lived. What mistakes had been made had been made. They had lived their life, and nothing changed it. In actuality, I mean experientially, could not be relived again. But he saw Jesus. And when he saw that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to them, their sins imputed to him, the mortgage bought back, in other words, regardless of how they might have failed, he saw that God reached over and took him out of Satan's pawn shop, put him in his own palace. Then the angel said, don't weep anymore. There's no reason to weep now. God's got him. You see, we can look at ourselves and see how we live and how we've lived, and there's much reason for much weeping. But when you look up and you see Jesus and see what he's done, then our tears can be dried because of what Jesus did. Now this enigma, this paradox, is very difficult for humans to perceive because we don't understand it. It seems too much for us. Do you know why it's too much? Because God is greater than our hearts. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, the scripture says. His mercy and his greatness is greater than our sins. It's greater than our sins. Therefore, you cannot measure God's grace by your sins and say, well, I haven't sinned, how much I've sinned, and therefore, I get, you know, you can't do that. Because, well, sin abounded, grace superabounded, way over that. Just way, just pushed it clear on until it was out of sight. And so what you've got to really do is trust the infinite God, saying, I'm finite and he's infinite. I can understand it's all too great and wonderful for me, but I accept it because God accepts it, because it works. And when you begin to see, look at Jesus and say, my, and that's imputed to me. That's what the Father sees when he sees him, because I'm in him. I don't understand this, Lord. It's too wonderful for me. That's what we read in the prophets. It's too wonderful for me. But we take it anyway. It makes a difference. And you know, without that, you're looking at a lie. Without that, what you're doing is seeing before the revelation. You're not seeing what the angel brought from God. It says, weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. Loose the mortgage seals the mortgage book. We need to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Jesus said, rejoice not because demons are subject to you. Rejoice not because you got power and you can run around and do all kinds of things in the revival. But rejoice because your names are written on the roll book of heaven. Oh, we're perfect. He says, no. No. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might be able to do some things around here, but you don't even have the great faith as a little tiny grain of mustard seed. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, you two, you're like sons of thunder. You want to call on fire on those that God's working with you. Remember, you know less than nothing. Peter, you're the devil talk to you. But he says, great is your reward in heaven. Your name is written in heaven. Well, Lord, we deserve that. He says, no, you don't deserve that. That's what you're going to get. I mean, see, we really have to see past ourselves. Or we walk bowed over. But when the woman was bowed over the church in the book of Luke, he didn't give her any spiritual vitamin pills. He just said, your redemption's drawn nigh. So what are you doing looking at the ground? Look up. rejoice. Rejoice. Nothing's happened to me. I'm bowed over. I'm not what I wish I were. I'm not strong. He says, rejoice, because you're going to get redeemed from the pawn shop and put in God's palace. You're going to be taken home and made his bride. Why, Lord? He said, that's my secret. That's my secret. Just believe. I'm coming for those who believe, who are looking and waiting and watching. Not coming for those who've got it figured out, but those that are believing. See? And we need to ever keep that in front of us. Because it makes a whole lot of difference to how you can bounce down the walk on tippy toe, or whether you drag yourself across down the porch and across the walk. Because when you look at yourself or when you look at God, it makes a lot of difference. And you look at Jesus and everything, you say, but it's how things going with you? Say, how things going with you, Jesus? Fine uphill. Fine. If you do that, you'll be all right. You got problems, don't you? Say, what's that got to do with it? I'm not getting there with my lack of problems. I'm getting there because of Jesus. I'm a great, big, huge, old, loaded, down, beat-up boxcar. But you all see the engine I got to pull me there. I'm dependent on my own engine. Depending on him. Start the time watch. The two Jerusalems. The two Jerusalems. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 25 and 26. Familiar passage, just reading two verses here. Give me just a moment to find it. Galatians 4:25. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar, using the Hebrew the English pronunciation of the Hebrew, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. But that means it's contrasted to one which isn't yet, as far as being on this earth. And is in bondage with her children. So we see one Jerusalem is in bondage with her children. But, here we see an antithesis, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Which is the mother of us all. It's to be our mother. We are to be children of the Jerusalem which is above, and not children of the Jerusalem which is here now beneath. Now, we notice above is contrasted with now. That's a strange contrast, isn't it? Now and above, you think it'd be now and then, or below and above. But what we've got now, we know is here below and present with us in this world. But that which is above has to be, to make a proper contrast, has to also be future. But it says is, because we are borrowing from what is future. We already got the earnest of the inheritance to come. We are living already. Let our citizenship be from that is above. We can live now according to our future inheritance. We've got a little bit of our inheritance already we're living on. Now the Bible speaks of two Jerusalems, and the Bible uses them as contrasting types. Hagar is here a type of the earthly Jerusalem, which in turn is a type of religion of law lived in the flesh. Sarah is here a type of Jerusalem, which is above, which in turn is a type of a religion lived in the spirit. The anti-type becomes a type as well. Now, these two attempts to live for God, these two Jerusalems, are antagonistic to each other. the carnal being the persecutor. We read that in verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. He said Isaac was born after the spirit. Ishmael was born after the flesh. Now, carnal Jerusalem represents God's church that came out of the wilderness and existed in both covenants, both in triumph and in defeat, which church still exists right here. Jerusalem was God's people, God's church. It was called the church that came out of the wilderness. And now in the new covenant, it's still with us. The keys of the kingdom being opened up to the nations as well. He's our Messiah as well. We are spiritual Israel, sons of Abraham according to God. Jerusalem represents the city of God, God's people. It represents in our day the church of Jesus Christ at large. Spiritual Jerusalem, which is above, is the invisible body of spiritual believers, born again and walking in the Spirit, seen as a separated people from natural Jerusalem, having come out from among natural Jerusalem, having come out from among the world, having come out from carnal Jerusalem. We read in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, but ye are come into Mount Zion, that's to the same place, and into the city of the living God. Living God, a God that lives. Not a dead God. God that's not doing anything for his people. The heavenly Jerusalem. He said, you are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've already come to it. And to an innumerable company of angels. You've already come to them. Already the Son of Man is the staircase from heaven to earth. Jacob's ladder, Jacob's staircase, as it is in Hebrew. And the Son of Man, you see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Already the angels of God are working on man's behalf because of the Son of God as the mediator, spanning heaven and earth, the great high priest or mediator, has sent forth spirit beings of God ministering to the saints. Much of what we receive in encouragement and working is ministering of the angels, ministering God to us, even as an angel came and strengthened Jesus in the garden. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now he lets you know what the Jerusalem above is. It's the church of the firstborn. That's Jesus, who's the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn. Jerusalem is the church of Jesus Christ, this new church, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now there is an analogy that one can make from the old covenant to the new covenant. But there's another analogy that takes the visible church, contrasts it to the invisible church. But in natural Jerusalem, we see the visible church of Christ. Citizens of the new Jerusalem are the visible lights of old Jerusalem. Do you understand that? Picture the whole Christian world, the Christian world now, the churches, the whole visible church as being old Jerusalem. But within old Jerusalem, there are lights shining. And these are an invisible body. They're visible members. You can see them. But they're an invisible body. That is, they have not yet been collected together into any visible company. But they belong together. They're an invisible body, and God knows who they are. And he works with them as an invisible company, but they're invisible. The company's invisible. But each one is visible. It was like during Civil War. The North sent down into the South, into Atlanta. They sent a bunch of Northern soldiers And they came down dressed as businessmen, filtered down to the lines one at a time. One, as though he's a businessman from Canada, neutral in the war between the South and the North. And various ones would come down, and they would infiltrate and slowly, and they would be businessmen. And they were visible, but they were an invisible company. They would meet in the barns off at nighttime and plot at a given time how they were going to go in and set the city on fire and rob the bank and all that when the Southern soldiers were out of town. And so also, but no, they didn't see that threat. They didn't see them there, but they were there, and there was a connection between every man. But it couldn't be seen. But they saw the people. And that's the way it is in the church. There was a connection. It's an invisible connection. There's a body, but you can't see it. That's the New Jerusalem. Church of the up, the Jerusalem which is above. So we get a secret membership. God knows who the Son is, the Scripture says. Only the Father knows who the Son is. But don't we know who Jesus is? Well, he's talking about the Son. Everybody who makes up the Son. He alone knows who makes up the Son. We say, oh, he's a tear. He just make up the Son. But he's going to make up the Son. We say, oh, here should he make up the Son. He's a scoundrel. And then you peel off that sheep's wool and you see a wolf with his big fangs. And etc. And so, we're walking about old Jerusalem. We're not of it, but we're in it. Now, earthly Jerusalem here does not represent the ecumenical movement. This is not a city representing false religions. This is a city representing a true religion ordained of God. This is not the ecumenical church. This is the true church. Old Jerusalem down here is the true church, established by God himself. Natural Jerusalem is the attempt to follow God's laws after the flesh. You know, Hagar had Abraham for her husband for a while. And she was in the tents of Sarah and was a handmaid to them. And she was a part of the patriarch's family there. She wasn't somebody off in India and some false doctrine under one of the ancient Hindu priests or something. Now, natural Jerusalem is an attempt to follow God's laws after the wisdom of man. For example, the promised Isaac, which was the Christ-like man, the man like Christ, was too long in coming. Couldn't wait for him to be, him to be like Christ to come. So we must hurry him along by our efforts, rather than trust God and wait upon God to send him that is like Christ. So we feel we must obtain him through a bondwoman, which is a church in bondage. So we come down to a church that's in bondage. Here we are, all in bondage, to the laws, struggling within ourselves, not free, and we're trying to produce he that is like Christ. And rather than wait and in hope to receive Christ from a free woman, a church in the Spirit. We're only going to receive this Christ-like man, this man-child, from a church that's free in the Spirit. But, of course, the church must get free in the Spirit or we'll never produce that son, that Isaac. So let's look at Jerusalem, the unholy, holy city, the warring, schismatic city of peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. The Pharisee and Sadducee, city of God. And let's see what lessons we can learn. God ordained a king of righteousness to rule the city and represent him as a priest, king of the city of God. A man deriving his office from God alone. and passing it on by the choice of God alone. Not inheriting it from man's blood lineage, not having man's hands laid on him and conferring it on him, neither passing it on to his son's lineage, but passing it on through the Spirit as chosen by God. And that man's name is Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness, who is a type of Christ. God ordained him to be the king priest of Jerusalem, the city of peace. But what has man done with God's city? What has man done with God's church? Reminds me of a minister that had a placard up here in his pulpit for all visiting ministers to read, and I can identify and I can sympathize and empathize with him. Because the court said, "What will you do with this people?" He was a little nervous what they were going to do with his congregation while they were up here. Now, what did man do with this city? Well, let's look at one case. The children of David, and David's a type of Christ, you know that. The children of David fought among themselves, having different mothers, representing different churches. Each mother is a different church, having one father, Jesus Christ, David, but having different mothers, different churches, different denominations. So his children fought with one another. Don't we see that happening? Being jealous for their own family. There was a clannish feeling, and I'm telling you what's in Scripture. I'm not making this up as I go along. There was clannish feelings because of who, you know, belonged to the same mother. And so Amnon raped Tamar. Absalom killed Amnon in revenge. Joab, the general, put Absalom out of the city of David for David. Absalom burnt Joab's corn. Solomon was chosen instead of Absalom to be king. This caused Absalom to fear, and Absalom began to undermine David's kingdom. Absalom obtained a following and revolted against his father David and began to complain against David and against his rule. And some joined Absalom because they were of the same family, had relatives, so they joined the dissenters. And Ahithophel, who was a dissident, became baffled in his designs to defeat the Davidic kingdom, so he hung himself. Absalom sought to smite his father, but his host was undisciplined and they failed, and God was with David. And Absalom finally got hung by his pride, his long hair, and was killed by Joab, causing David to mourn for him. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar. You know, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. You go back and read, and you're reading present day. You say, "Oh, I'm reading old history." Oh, but right up to date, right up to the day. Some of it will be fulfilled tomorrow, and some of it next week. You just cannot read this book for what you see, that these are things common to all men, over and over again. The elders tried to keep the Davidic kingdom going, and once they got a man of God and they got a revival going, and allow me to expand this a little bit now in application to the day, if you will, in that regard, here you got the Pentecostal revival going, things are going, you know, things are moving on, you have a certain way of operating, and everybody loves David, and then but David starts to get old. He starts to get weak. He can't operate the same way he used to. He begins to get cold. The Spirit begins to not move through him in the same way. The blood isn't charging through him the same anymore. He isn't able to be the same type of Christ as he was. He lay on his bed. He's dying. And everybody around says, "Oh, we've got to keep this revival going. Got to keep the revival going." And how many do know the story? I'm talking about the literal story in the Bible. Okay, most of you, so I won't have to take time to go into that. And so then, They begin to pile blankets on him to get the heat into his body. Trying every kind of man's devices, something more to keep the old church method, the old revival going. Keep it going like it always was. And they can't go. It was not working. So then they begin to go on and on for new innovations. What can we do to ship in to excite this revival and cause it to blaze anew again? How can we get that which is dying and cause it to keep going on? And so they come up with a new gimmick by the name of Abishag. And ship to him, you know. But it didn't work. The old revival could not be heated up. It was dying. You could not inject new life into it by new youthful evangelism, a lot of hair on the head and big suitcases and big smiles with a lot of gimmicks in the suitcases and with music teams. No, it didn't do it. It didn't do it. Give oil paintings to those who bring the most and, you know, play everything you can. Still dying. God had in mind the next stage of his plan. The Solomonic kingdom must come. It was going to eclipse what David was, but the people couldn't see that. All they could see was David dying. They couldn't see that the Son could be greater than the Father. They couldn't see that God could carry on in a different move. That Christ could represent himself in another and carry it on. And so there was lack of faith. I'm sure there was a real deep discouragement when they finally buried David. But God never leaves his people without a way. And when Moses was gone, he had a Joshua to carry on. Seems so discouraging seeing Moses be buried, you know, that man. I mean, who can replace him? And Elijah, who's going to replace that man? When he goes, but he had Elisha to carry on. And, of course, John the Baptist put in prison. Now what are we going to do? But we had Christ to replace him. Carry on. Now, God is wanting to do a new work in the earth. And we can't copy the old to do it. So we're going to have to cut loose a little bit the old ways and be willing to let God move us into a new realm in him with everybody being full of fear. Now don't worry, I'm not getting mod and liberal. I would like to get more old-fashioned Holy Ghost. So don't worry about, I'm not going to run off on the deep end. I don't think we've done anything yet that didn't happen at Azusa Street. So don't panic. Now, we see also what happened in Jerusalem. Adonijah tried to take Abishag from Solomon. And so he goes to Bathsheba, his mother. And through the church, he tries to get Abishag, who's the Shulamite, who's the most beautiful, who is the bride in the making of Christ. And Solomon was wildly, passionately in love and infatuated with that girl, and he wanted her. But here comes one of the sons of David, Adonijah, misnamed. Here he comes along, and he tries to the church, he tries to get the bride of Christ, pulls it off. He wants to use it for his own typing pool. He wants to pull it off and use it for his own uses. Hey, they would be good for my church. Say, we could really use them in my church, in our works. We'll give them trips around the world. And we'll have them minister in great big cathedrals and buildings to the old line churches. We can use you. Abishag, we'll put airplane tickets under you and we'll put newspaper reports about you. Don't fall for it, Abishag. Don't fall for it. You know something? Solomon's not going to put up with it. I don't know if you know the story well enough. How many know the story? Okay, most of you do. Well, Adonijah lost his head on that one. Jesus is going to get the bride. Jerusalem lost the Ark of God when they lost the glory of God. They lost the protection of God. They lost the power of God. They lost the law of God. They lost the life, Aaron's rod that budded. They lost the mercy seat with the cherubim. They lost that which represented God, that which belonged in the Holy of Holies. They lost it because they didn't walk right. The Philistines took it away from them. And they didn't have the glory anymore. But God wasn't going to let that stay forever. Now think about the church now. The church has lost the glory of God. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, they've lost it several times now. You can reapply this picture several different times in history. But there came a day that it was brought back again. Now, first it was brought back to the house of Obed-Edom. First it was brought back, to the priests and blessed their house. But finally, it was brought back into Jerusalem. Finally, David brought it back so the whole city could have it. He brought it back to Jerusalem. And what happened? David, who is a type of Jesus Christ, danced in the Spirit. He was so excited and thrilled to see the Ark of the Covenant of God brought back to his people to put in a rightful place to lead the people. That which represented Jesus Christ going before his people. There's coming a day in the city of God, though the church has lost to the enemy its power, yet there's coming a day it's going to come back. It's going to come back in power and demonstration. And the Lord's heart is going to be happy. He's going to fairly dance, as it were, in the natural. Hallelujah. Jerusalem was fortified by Solomon, and which represents the ascended Christ. David represents Christ, but on this earth, a warrior who could not marry the bride, could not build a temple. But the ascended Christ, represented by Solomon, was able to build the house of God. Jesus Christ is still building now, as Solomon, the house of God. We are lively stones in the temple of that house. And God is going to fortify and strengthen Jerusalem, his people. And Solomon's palace was enlarged within the city, greatly enlarged. It was a huge place. Well, Jesus' palace is going to be enlarged in this old Jerusalem, my friend. The palace of the greater Solomon is going to be enlarged. And his wisdom will be increased, and his beauty, the areas that he can walk in, the areas of his glory, the areas that for him. Now we also see that apostasy came to the city of Jerusalem. And the temple, Jerusalem was lost under King Rehoboam because there was rebellion. Now some came back. Some of those dissidents filtered back at feasts of Passover. There were feasts under Josiah and under Hezekiah. And they invited the dissidents who went into Israel to come back. And some of them came back. They heard and came down to Judah and participated with them in the services and stayed with them. So the Jews from Judah that even were at the time of Christ were not just Jews. They also were of Israel. There was more than just Judah and Benjamin and Levi. But there were some from Ephraim and Manasseh and some others who came down from the north. Little bit, those whomsoever would, down to Jerusalem came. And they are represented in those. Paul was from Benjamin. Now, but most of them were lost. And Jerusalem, the city of God, became full of pride, adultery, bloodshed, unbelief, stubbornness, worldliness, lying, cheating, unjust judges, idols, false prophets, false prophecies, false teachers, sinning priests, corrupt elders, wickedness, ignorance of God, and sham worship. No wonder God left them for a season. Has that happened to the universal city of Jesus Christ, the universal Jerusalem? Can you walk down throughout the land of the churches, and do we not see, full of the world, full of the sins of the world? Is not the city of God full of the sins of the world? How many say yes? How many say no? How many are fast asleep? And because of this, they went into bondage. The church is in bondage. The church has gone into bondage because of their sins. Because they weren't free in the Spirit. I have never seen a church free in the Spirit that was in bondage. But there was a return from bondage, praise God. And a rebuilding process was underway. They rebuilt with difficulty. There was great zeal for a while to rebuild. And then they fell into lethargy and got materialistic, turned from the temple, started working on their own homes, their own dwellings. But then they came back again, and under new encouragement, went ahead with greater speed again. They were stopped by a while from the enemy, but then God broke that, and they continued, and they finished the work. Is that not like it is? You know, when the revival, people get all the zeal to build, and they build for a while, get the foundation built, and they stop. And there's a delay. Then you start working on your own house, and your own things. Then pretty soon there's new encouragement, come back and begin working again. The enemy stops it for a while, but God breaks it, then we're going to go again. And it's going to be built. A city that cannot be measured, he said. Without walls, you don't put a measuring line to it, it's going to extend around the world. Now, the people became a pious people. They're going to begin to walk in holiness. Even now, there's a little bit of piety is beginning to come. You've been in bondage long enough because of your sin. After a while, God brings you out of bondage and you begin to tiptoe a little more carefully. And then also, they begin to build synagogues for teaching the Word. All of a sudden, you want to pay more attention to the Word. When God finally brings you out, you begin to say, I want to pay attention to the Word this time. Before we had the Word, but we were careless with it. We heard it read every Sabbath day, but we paid no attention. Now, we're going to pay careful attention to the Word. Amen? Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness, representing salvation, it was in the wilderness. But then we see Solomon's temple. And it was in Jerusalem. And it represented the Holy Spirit. Age. The start of the church of Jesus Christ was when the Holy Ghost came down and started the church. And now they had a temple in the city of God, Jerusalem. And that was the time he put out the former rain. And then Zerubbabel's temple was an attempt at restoration. For Solomon's temple had been torn down. It was a restoration. There was a return of Solomon's temple is what it was. Rebuilding the temple again. This represents the former reign returned at Pentecost. Bring the Solomonic temple back. Bring the former reign back. But it did lack the glory of Solomon's temple. It lacks some glory features of Solomon's temple. And so even then, the Pentecost here in this generation has lost some of the glory of the first Pentecost. But it still is the temple was rebuilt, and it's still a return of the former reign. Then we see Herod's temple. Well, Herod's temple was nothing more than taking Zerubbabel's temple, which was still standing in the days of the Herod. It had not been torn down. And he gathered all new material. And then he tore it down and quickly with priests rebuilt it back again, greater, to get it back to the height of Solomon's temple, and broader, and then added 100 innovations, so to speak. Just kept it. It was 46 years in building by the time that Christ spoke of it, but the temple itself was rebuilt very fast. But it kept adding to it and adding to it. Well, since the Pentecostal revival, we see in the Neo-Pentecostal revival that Pentecostal revival has been torn down and new material added from the Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Catholics and all that. And they've rebuilt the thing, and they've rebuilt it bigger with more people. And they've enlarged it, but they've added all kinds of things that wasn't in the original. It wasn't in the original. It wasn't in the original worded. There's all kinds of beliefs out here in the Neo-Pentecostal movement. This is like Herod's temple. Now, there's one more temple we see in the future, and that's the temple that will be built by the Jews that the Antichrist is going to sit in one day. It will be built in the Holy Land. Now, these are those who say they are Jews but do lie, as the Scripture says. They represent a church without knowledge of God. They're at the wailing wall, and they don't experience God. They say they're Jews, but they... And Jesus said they do lie because they're not really sons of Abraham. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father, and shall die in their sins, and they're not really the sons of Abraham after the Spirit at all. But we see one more temple as given to Ezekiel, the millennial temple. Because God said the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. And this represents one church under Jesus Christ in the whole millennial earth. Be one church. This mountain, as a stone, shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. One church under Christ. That represents the church when it comes into the unity of the faith. That's at the latter rain. And he brings them into the unity of the faith. Now, we find that Jesus came to the brow of the hill of Jerusalem and he wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets. Jerusalem, the holy city, stoning the prophets? That's what they did. Religious people stoning God's prophets. Because they said it was of the devil when it was of God. Even saying Jesus cast out the devil by the demons by the devil himself. By Beelzebub. Attributing to Jesus the works of the devil. Oh, attributing the works of the devil to Jesus. And you know, many today are attributing the works of the devil to the Holy Ghost. They see speaking in tongues of the devil. Oh, that's all of the devil. They stoned the prophets. They're still stoning the prophets. Verbally now, in this country. How oft would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen doth her brood, but you would not. He looks at the church, the city of God, and says, oh, how long would I have gathered you under me, but you won't be under me. Your chick's all over the barnyard, and the eagles are going to get you. Because you won't get under my wings of protection. Jesus walked among the churches, but he had to say some things of censure to those churches. You, Ephesus, I'm going to remove your lamp out of your place, except you repent, because you've lost your first love. You allow Jezebel to teach in your place. You allow false doctrine. You allow them to be working against the saints of God in your place. And you're really suffering. I won't lay any burden on you. Just hold on. And here we get an escape few. But here we're going to have a city of brotherly love. And you people, you Laodiceans, you think that you rich priest with goods have need of nothing. He said, you wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and don't even know it. He says, you're like lukewarm drink. God's going to spew out of his mouth. He doesn't even want it. You better either get hot so God will want you, or get cold so you know you're cold so you can repent. Jerusalem denied Christ. Some accepted Christ, but most of them denied him. A big part of the church is denying Christ. They're even denying that there is a heaven, denying a hell, denying a personal devil, denying the virgin birth, denying the inspiration of the Scripture, denying the baptism of the Holy Spirit, denying the gifts of the Spirit, denying the inspiration of the Bible. There's lots of denying in the church. And Jerusalem argued against Christ. They always had the lawyers around arguing against Christ. There's still a lot of arguing against Christ in the city of God. Some received the Holy Ghost in Jerusalem, others mocked. And persecution came in the church. And the disciples received power, and they went out from Jerusalem and spread the message. They had an outreach. They were persecuted, but they went out and spread the word. They didn't join the antagonists. They went out and stayed true and spread the word of God. Jesus was not impressed with earthly Jerusalem. The disciples were. Master, look at this great, big, huge Episcopalian organization we got here. And look at this big Catholic one. It's huge. 40 million, Lord. Counting all of those who left the church too and the babies. This one, it's huge. And look at the size of this church, this Methodist church, this Presbyterian church. Look at these big stones of our religion. Look at the doctrines of the law we've got. Jesus was very little impressed with Jerusalem. He said, one denomination shall not be left upon another. They're all going to be thrown down. None of the stones shall be left. You're going to have trouble. Judgment's going to come to the city of God. Judgment first comes to the house of God. You're going to have judgment in this place. And he said, you better be ready to flee the place too. You better be ready to flee the place. When the enemy comes in like a flood, you better be ready to flee. You better get out. And that's what happened. Jesus warned them by prophecy. And while the enemy waited, he held them up. He who let would let until out of the way they were suddenly gone. And then they came in and took the city. Crucified a couple million Jews. Blood ran so thick it even put out some of the fires. But according to the prediction of the prophecy of Christ, those who would hear it, saw the warning, believed the Lord Jesus, fled the city, and escaped the edge of the sword. Escaped the tribulation that came upon the whole city, all them that dwell upon the face of the whole city. Now, I'm out through here. Abraham looked for a new Jerusalem. He looked for a new Jerusalem. A city which has foundations and builders, makers, God. The new Jerusalem is for the bride of Christ. Behold, I make all things new. That's what he wants to do in the church. We are from the... Let your citizenship be from above, the scripture says. Behold, I make all things new. He wants to make things new. You can't take an old garment that's in bad shape and just sew a patch on it because it'll rend again. You have to make a new garment, he said. He wants to put a new garment, not just patch up your old. Jesus will be the light thereof of the new city. You know, Jesus has got to be the light. It can't be man. It can't be our church. It can't be denomination. It's got to be Jesus. Amen. Jesus and Scripture prophesied in the end time that all nations should be gathered together against Jerusalem. That's going to happen to the church of Jesus Christ in the end time. All peoples are going to come against the church of Jesus Christ. There shall be tribulation such as the world has not seen nor ever shall see, the scripture says. There's going to be and in fact, the saints are said to be in the Greek hapazo, snatched out so as to save it, like a brand plucked from the burning. I'm going to read you one scripture in closing, Zechariah 12:3, another prophecy of the Lord, where he says, and that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. For all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. Now the literal interpretation is that Jerusalem, when all the nations are gathered together down in Armageddon and going down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and around Jerusalem, when they get there, he said that's going to be a burdensome stone. They're going to wish they never fooled around with that stone. They're going to drop it on the toe. It's going to bang their knee. It's going to fall on them and crush them. They're not going to be able to move it. It's going to be a problem to them. It's going to roll downhill on them backwards. It's going to push them against the thorn bushes. It's going to bow their foot down as it goes into a hole. It's going to be a problem to them. And all that burden, all that come against the city of God, they're going to find out in the last day that the man, this invisible company, is going to be a burdensome stone to them. Everyone who will burden themselves with this church and try to fight against it. And there's people right now fighting against it. There's pastors out here. I just got a tape. Pastors, you wouldn't believe the wild amount of nonsense that they are bringing bothering their people instead of preaching the gospel, out here attacking some other church, loads of information that aren't even true. Even saying things like when the pastor's gone, nobody sits in his seat so that his spirit will be there. They got so much nonsensical information you would not believe it. All telling it, telling everybody, and the national denomination printed some of the things that they said, them volunteering, that if anybody wanted information about us, it was just right across the street from them, and they would be happy to tell you all about us. I don't know how they know so much. Not even here. They got so much they know so much that we never heard of. It is wild. But all that burden themselves against the city of God are going to find it a burdensome stone. And it's going to hurt them because God's still with his people. So there's Pharisees in the cities, there's Sadducees in the cities, there's Essenes all holed up over here, there's Herodians, and there's Greeks, and there's Romans, and there's wayfaring travelers, strangers, and there's the Yamaha residue, and I won't take time to explain all that to you. If you haven't had the Life of Christ class in Bible college, go to Bible college. But the kingdom of God is like a great net bringing in all kinds of fishes, but when the end comes, he's going to throw out the bad and take the good, make sure that you belong in the good. We see some real pictures here of the church of Jesus Christ, the city of God. But he's calling us to a heavenly city. Heavenly city. Jerusalem, the city of peace. That word Jeru actually means the foundation. The foundation city. The foundation of peace. Praise the name of the Lord. Glad we're on the winning side. Just make sure that we don't end up with invisible Jerusalem as part of the visible church in the corruption, refusing to heal God and experience the judgment of God. Because he bore long with them and they would not heal. And if he keeps telling us and telling us and telling us and telling us and we will not heal, mark my words, as God liveth, we will pay the same price, at least individually, as they did of old. There is no way that you can continue to ignore the voice of the Almighty. His spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a day he has to put him off. And many have already been put off. They've backslidden. Because they would not heal the word of the Lord through the counselors and the pastor and others. Heal the word of the Lord. Why will you die, O Israel? Heal the word of the Lord and live, saith the Lord. And he's still calling for his people. Be like Abraham. Don't put your foundations down any deeper. You can pull them up and move on when the glory cloud. And look for a city which has foundations. Let your citizenship be above, the scripture says. Speak and live from the heavenly citizenship, being strangers and pilgrims and ambassadors in this world. And remember, ambassadors have to represent the country they're from. And he's given us coin that we are to multiply and bring back more unto him. Amen.